Well, we're going to continue our lesson today entitled Biblically Christian America? Where we're taking 4 weeks to examine whether America was founded as a biblically Christian nation and discussing the dangers of the Christian America movement that's found amongst evangelicals today. I'm so humbled by so many of the kind words from our Grace Life class following the lesson last week, and was pleased to hear that this is a topic that carries much interest with our church family. Well, last week we considered a critique of the modern narrative that the United States was founded as a Christian nation that we must return to. And this week we'll be examining the religious beliefs prevalent at the time of the Pilgrims up to about the year 1700 or so. Next week we'll examine the religious beliefs from that time period up until the Declaration of Independence in 1776 and beyond. And then to close in week four, we'll be looking at some of the founding fathers, Lord willing, and discuss how we as true followers of Jesus Christ who are serious about God's word should respond to the Christian nation narrative and political activism that goes along with that movement. By way of reminder, the source material for this series is from Dr. Greg L. Frazier, John D. Wilsey, Dr. John MacArthur, Mark Dever, and Phil Johnson. And you can listen to last week's sermon or talk to me afterwards if you want more information on those sources. Now, by way of review from last week, I know some of you said I went really fast and it went way over your head. This week will probably be the same, but way of review, right at the outset, we covered a few ground rules that I asked you to think about in love. And some of you felt that was a good exercise to do, so I want to repeat that this week. As this topic can be controversial, it might inflame our passions for patriotism and nationalistic pride. As I myself love our nation and the freedoms we have, and I'm thankful to the Lord and praise Him for His goodness to us as a country, please remember that I'm not saying that there were no true biblical Christians as founders, nor that Christian influence had no place in the founding. And remember, this is not an anti-American message against our country, nor a critique of those who bravely and sacrificially and dutifully serve to protect it and preserve it. As I shared last week, we must look critically and more importantly biblically at how a Christian American narrative can adversely shape our thoughts that the government and politicians, legislation, laws, the courts, political protests, and the whole political spectrum can rescue America, and by extension, rescue us, the church, from America's society's downward fall into immorality. We need to ask ourselves, are we placing our hope in our country rather than the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are we relying upon outward morality to be exhibited in America rather than the inward changing of our countrymen's hearts? Then we looked at the key Christian American proponents of today, mostly that being David Barton and John Eidsmo. We looked at what their motives are and what the Christian America arguments are as well. Just to recap those, we looked at John Wilsey's four main arguments that Christian America proponents use to justify returning America to our Christian roots. The first is that America is a nation founded during a time, was founded during a time of Protestant consensus. And we discussed how the definition of Protestant, in air quotes, matters, and how there can be a difference within Protestant circles of a focus on external morality versus an internal focus on changed hearts. We discussed that calling oneself Protestant does not necessarily equate to being biblical, and as such, the Protestantism reigning at the time of America's founding does not equate to America being a biblically Christian nation. The second one we looked at, the main argument used by Christian America advocates, was that America was established on biblical principles. And we'll talk quite heavily about that today and even next week. And we'll see that these next 2 weeks, timing matters, what time period you look at in America's history. We discussed that Christian America advocates jump around in time to prove their point. But what they miss is that what might have been true of the Puritans in 1630 was not necessarily true 150 years later in 1780 or 1776 or 1789, depending on which document came into existence. As we'll see next week, theistic rationalism was prevalent with the founders, where they took what they thought was the best from the Bible, from Enlightenment works, from radical Whig ideology, the classics, etc., and discarded the rest, including many of the key and most prominent Christian doctrines. We discussed last week how in the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution, nowhere is Jesus Christ mentioned. God is not mentioned in the U.S. Constitution at all, and in the Declaration, only three references to God, arguably four with divine providence, if you count that one, are quite generic and apply to anyone. This does not lend itself to America being founded as a biblically Christian nation. The third argument is that the founders of America were Christians. As we've seen, definitions of words matter, and here it depends on what we define as Christian, quote unquote. And Christian America advocates allow for a broad ecumenical definition to fit their narrative. Suffice it to say, many of the founders were not biblical Christians, but rather theistic rationalists, and more on that next week. That's pretty much next week's lesson. And lastly, number four, that America is a new Israel, exceptionally blessed with a special relationship with God and a special divine purpose in the world. We discuss that while the Lord can and is using America as he sees fit, as he is sovereign, are we really a new Israel? Do we believe we are really that special, biblically speaking? We discussed how we do not believe in replacement theology nor dominion theology, as some churches in America proclaim. And we ended last week that while Christian America advocates believe America was founded as a Christian nation and can be restored to that state if Christians unite politically, their focus is wrong. They are focused on Christian values and morality, while we should be focused on regenerating hearts for Jesus Christ as Lord. As Martin Luther said in 1523, that a truly Christian nation will never be accomplished because of sin, he said, quote, "For no one can become pious before God by means of the secular government without Christ's spiritual rule. Without the Holy Spirit in the heart, no one becomes really pious." So with that, take time around your tables, answer the questions that I've prepared for you. Okay, I hate to break up that discussion. Just 1 minute, Ray. Well, keep your Bibles open to that passage. We're going to look at that in just a minute. So before we dive into the fire hose of history that you're going to get here in a minute, I just want to start with two verses of God's Word that will be helpful for us as a frame of reference when going through the lesson today. It's important to with all these different viewpoints that are coming forward, to have God's Word in the forefront of our mind, to know how to look at these points in history and wonder how would we respond biblically to what was occurring at that time period. So the two verses we'll look at is the 1 Peter 2 verse that you have before you. We'll look at that first, and then we're going to go to Romans 13, 1 through 3. So with 1 Peter 2, 13 through 18 before you, I'll read that here. Verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." And then flip over to Romans 13. You know this well, as Pastor John was going through these not too long ago. Romans 13, 1 through 3. Romans 13, 1, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So Paul and Peter are crystal clear here that Christians must submit to every human institution or authority, whether the emperor, the king, the governor, the IRS, the ATF, a boss, whether they are oppressive or not. Why? Because they are established by God under his sovereignty. This does not mean obeying all that human authority tells us to do if it violates Scripture, as we see in Acts 5:27 through 29. But that is a very narrow exception that we must be careful not to mishandle. Remember that in roughly Paul's and Peter's time, Nero was the Roman emperor who was brutally killing Christians, using them as torches to light the roadways, or enslaving them to harsh masters. Christians reading these letters in Paul's and Peter's time must have surely felt they had legitimate reasons to rebel against the emperor. And was this persecution in Rome worse than that in England in the 1600s? Probably. Rome was probably worse than England, even America. So yeah, what does Paul and Peter say here? Surely being free in Christ gave Christians the right to rebel against oppressive rulers, didn't it? Is that what we see here? No and no. To be free in Christ means that we have a higher authority, the Lord God Almighty himself. Scripture is clear that God's will for his people is to submit to every human authority for the Lord's sake, period. These verses are important as they were used by 18th century ministers such as Samuel Seabury and Jonathan Butcher, who remained loyal to England and argued against rebellion based on the literal and plain text of Scripture. And there's a whole teaching on it, but these verses were turned on their head by revolutionary preachers and taught about freedom and liberty, meaning national freedom. As John Calvin notes in his Institutes, quote, "Let us guard most carefully against spurning or violating the venerable and majestic authority of rulers, an authority which God has sanctioned by the surest edicts, although those invested with it should be most unworthy of it. Although the Lord takes vengeance on unbridled domination, let us not therefore suppose that vengeance is committed to us, to whom no command has been given but to obey and suffer." End quote. One historian notes Romans 13, quote, "served as the touchstone of passive obedience and unconditional submission from Augustine and Gregory to Luther and Calvin. The medieval church fathers, as well as the reformers and counter-reformers of the 16th century, all invoked this doctrine in denouncing disobedience and resistance to civil authorities." End quote. Let's not forget about these admonishments from Scripture as we look upon the revolutionary period in America. Keep that in the back of your mind and think on how you would have or should have responded if you were living in that time period. Now, a difference between Puritan colonies and the founding of the USA. Now, to counter the Christian America argument that America was established on biblical principles, this week we're going to take a step back in time to see how things changed between the founding of the colonies in the early 1600s and the Declaration of Independence in 1776, and then the drafting of the U.S. Constitution in 1787 that became effective in 1789. In short, you'll see how America moved away from government and society under the Puritan ideal of biblical Christian tenets to more liberal, political, and ecumenical forms of broad, all-encompassing religion in order to have morality shape society. So first, who were the Puritans? We were taught last month in Michael Reeves' video lesson on the English Reformation and the Puritans that they were Reformed Protestants who took the Word of God seriously and who wished to purify the Church of England from within. The Puritans' desire was to transform England, to rid it of the remnants of Roman Catholicism and restore pure worship of God there. Protestant Queen Elizabeth I pursued a policy of toleration with the Puritans, but upon her death in 1603, King James I of England succeeded to the throne. And when it became apparent that purification of the Church of England was not going to be possible and was not going to come to pass, some Puritans fled to Holland and some came to America, starting with the Pilgrims in 1620. Well, what did the Puritans believe? The Puritans were Calvinistic in their theology. which shaped their worldview and how New England should be an example to the world. They believed in the notion of man's total depravity, and as such, that humanity cannot achieve order in society without limited centralized government. But to the Puritans, government did not mean democratic government, which was dismissed by Puritans as nothing but anarchy. They had governors and magistrates and wanted mature church leaders to govern, guided by biblical wisdom. John Cotton, the preeminent minister of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, asked this, quote, "If the people be governors, who shall be governed?" End quote. The Puritans believed in Calvinistic election, the election of individuals to salvation, and the election of nations to carry out God's purposes. And they believed that America was part of that. Their model was Israel in the Old Testament. Wilsey describes that their worldview was fully Augustinian, and that all the questions of life could be answered in the relation of the individual to the One, meaning God, capital O. And if man achieved knowledge of God and his, meaning the believer's soul, the answer to all other questions would soon follow. They believed in the priesthood of all believers and wanted everyone to know how to read the Word of God. They believed in the post-millennial interpretation of Scripture and that the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth was about to begin upon the second coming of Christ. Some Puritans believe that God was using New England to lead the revival that would usher in the millennium, since they believed the second coming of Christ would occur while they were in America. They believed in the sacredness of all vocations and stressed the virtue of hard and honest work. They were not opposed to a state church that was run strictly according to the commands of God and biblical truth. Remember, they were trying to purify the Church of England from within, so there remained some loyalty to the Church of England, even though they were in the American colonies. This would become a point of division later on in time. They believed that to control sin, God entered into covenants with men to establish churches and to establish civil governments. So next question. So what were the Puritans trying to accomplish in America? The Puritans were attempting to establish Christian colonies where religion and the state would be unified on the basis of a covenant with God. The Puritans wanted to establish a holy commonwealth, as it's been called, in which only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were fully part of the community. Only church members would have the privilege of voting and holding public office. In essence, religion and the state were knit together based on their covenant with God, much like that described between ancient Israel and God. As one historian said, quote, "They sought to have a purified church that controlled family, economy, and government, not a church hierarchy, but church members who were truly converted would truly integrate this society." End quote. Because they viewed themselves as in a covenant with God and believed they were especially chosen by God, they sought to teach and model what they understood as pure biblical doctrine in their colonies to the exclusion of other beliefs. For example, it was said in 1630, the Massachusetts Bay Colony was going to be, quote, "a city upon a hill," a model Christian state that all the world could imitate. The goal was to have New England to be a Christian society in every respect because its people as a whole were supposed to be regenerate. As we saw last week, however, Martin Luther described the establishment of a purely Christian nation completely full of regenerate souls as an impossible task. The Great Awakening preacher, Jonathan Edwards, conceded that the Puritan model of a holy commonwealth was not feasible, and he separated church membership from civic privileges. He saw two choices, either a church-run society with a weak church of socialites in it, or alternatively, a secular civil society with a strong and faithful church in it. Well, just as important as what the Puritans were doing and trying to accomplish is what they were not doing and not trying to accomplish. While the Puritans were escaping religious persecution and seeking to worship God as they chose, they were not establishing their colonies on the basis of religious liberty, contrary to what the founders would establish with the Declaration of Independence and U.S. Constitution. This point is what makes the Christian American narrative so contradictory. We can't go back to Puritan America and revolutionary America at the same time. The former is entirely biblical, Calvinistic, Christian America, meaning the Puritan time, and the latter, the revolutionary time period, is ecumenical, religiously moral America. You can't go back to both. We can't have it both ways. Besides that, the Puritan colonies were only a small segment of the occupied lands of North America, so to suggest that Puritan values were the only ones in America at the time is also misleading. It gets back to which America do we go back to? Rather than freedom of religion, the Puritans made known it was biblical Christianity that would rule in the Puritan colonies, period. It would be fully Christian, following the points of Calvinism strictly. As Wilsey describes, quote, "The Puritan colonies were exercising the freedom to leave England and worship God on their own terms in America. They were not, however, establishing their colonies wherein everyone would be free to worship as they chose. Simply put, the goal was to form a pure society, one that integrated biblical theology into all areas of life and grounded in the idea of covenant," end quote. Now, dissenters living in Puritan America, Puritan New England, were free to leave the colony, just as the Puritans had done in England. But if they stayed, they were giving assent to the Puritan biblical way of living in every respect. Puritans took this seriously. Governor John Winthrop of Massachusetts, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, explained in 1630 that if they failed in their commitment to the covenant with God by being more enthralled with things of the world, then God would surely, quote, "surely break out in wrath against us, be revenged of such a perjured people, and make us know the price of the breach of such a covenant," end quote. As such, dissenters were not free to worship according to the dictates of their consciences, and Puritans did not offer sanctuary to those who would disagree with them. Samuel Willard, the minister of the Third Church of Boston, said this in 1681 about those questioning the Puritans' model of biblical colonial living. He said, quote, "I perceive they are mistaken in the design of our first planters, whose business was not toleration, but were professed enemies of it, and could leave the world professing they died no libertines." They saw toleration as liberalism, and they weren't going to have it. For the Puritan mind, it was not possible to partition a person's spiritual life from their societal life. Essentially, all of life was submitted to the sovereignty of God and the authority of the Bible. Of note here is that Christian America advocates will use the Puritans as their model of Christian roots, but then use the freedom to worship that is listed in the Constitution to argue that point, which was not the freedom extended by the Puritan colonies to its residents 150 years before. Well, where? So where were these Puritan colonies of 17th century America? The Puritan colonies in the 1600s were distinct from other eastern seaboard non-Puritan colonies. You had a mix here in America at the time. The Puritan colonies included Massachusetts, Connecticut, Plymouth, which became part of Massachusetts in 1691. We had New Haven, which became part of Connecticut in 1665. New Hampshire, which kind of went in and out of relationship with Massachusetts between 1641 and 1691. And then lastly, the maverick and outcast colony of Rhode Island. And there were others sprinkled in there, but those are the main ones. So why did the Puritans come to America, and what took place after arriving? And this is the bulk of what we'll talk about. So Dr. Francis J. Bremer, a professor of history, gave a nice overview of the Puritan historical timeline. So I use that to build this framework. This timeline is important to hear how Puritan thoughts and attitudes began to shift almost immediately to set up the revolutionary and Enlightenment thought that would come later into America by the 1750s. This timeline also shows that the Puritan colonies were biblically Christian for only a few generations, possibly only one, and that's it. To start, in 1604, King James I proclaimed of the Puritans, quote, "I shall make them conform themselves, or I will harry them out of the land," end quote. And at the Hampton Court Conference, he thwarted most of the Puritan reforms that had been established under Elizabeth in England. This led to Puritans beginning their escape of official persecution in England to places such as Holland and America. In 1608, Puritan separatists from the town of Scrooby, and I wasn't going to say Scrooby, but anyway, So Puritan separatists from the town of Scrooby migrated to the Netherlands to avoid persecution. Now, why are they important? They're important because these separatist pilgrims would eventually return to England, then set sail for America on a pilgrimage to New England, also called the New Israel, like the Israelites of the Old Testament. In 1611, we have the King James Version of the Bible that was published, and Michael Reeves talked about that. In September of 1620, the Mayflower, with Puritan pilgrim separatists from Scrooby and William Bradford leading the expedition, departed England to America, carrying about 102 settlers and crew, both Puritans and non-Puritans. These pilgrims had secured a land patent from the Virginia Company in the non-Puritan Virginia colony. On December 26, 1620, the Mayflower landed in Massachusetts at a place its passengers named Plymouth Harbor. Now, the passengers had intended to land much further south in Virginia, but their stormy voyage led them to Cape Cod, and rough waters prevented them from departing again. And their ship remained in the harbor for 4 months, and basically once they landed, that's where they planted. So they built their dwellings in the midst of a snowy winter. But while the Plymouth colony held a land grant, they didn't hold a charter of government from England. And as a result, they needed to create a governing document for their society. So the settlers relied upon the Mayflower Compact. I'm sure you remember that from grade school. An agreement drawn up aboard the ship and signed by 41 pilgrim leaders who agreed to form a church and to abide by the laws established by the representatives they would select. Note that the blending of church and state from the get-go. So right away we have that. Then in October 1621, the first Thanksgiving occurred, and the pilgrims invited their Native American allies to a feast to celebrate the harvest and their survival. Many had died over that winter. Now, back in England, by the end of King James' rule and the beginning of King Charles I in 1625, conditions had grown so intolerable to many of the English Puritans that they left England to colonize America rather than submit themselves under King Charles. And if you think about it, that's probably a biblical response. You leave, you either submit or go. From 1625 to 1646, under the reign of King Charles I, the Church of England dismissed Puritan ministers and censored their writings. In 1627, this is back in America, private property was established in the Plymouth colony. All land in the colony was divided into private property and distributed among the settlers. Up until this point, it was held in a communal trust in that covenant with God. And note here, the change toward individualism and property protection was already starting in the very first colony, Puritan colony. In 1629, an increased pressure was put on Puritans in England. And so the New England Company of Merchants reorganized the Massachusetts Bay Company under the Royal Charter of the King. So the Bay Company was a group of merchants in London who supported the Puritans and who sought to establish a profitable trade with the Indians. So in 1630, the Arbella and sister ships of the Massachusetts Bay Company set sail from England for Massachusetts with about 1,000 Puritans, quite a large group. And among them was Governor John Winthrop, a prominent lawyer who wanted the colony to become a refuge for the Puritans, since he and the other dissenters were increasingly persecuted under King Charles I. And just a side note here, see, not all lawyers are bad. So. Anyway, just have to make that point. So Winthrop made Boston the seat of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And Massachusetts became the first English chartered colony whose board of governors did not reside in England. And this is important because this independence helped the settlers maintain their Puritan religious practices with very little oversight by King Charles, Archbishop Laud, L-A-U-D, and the Anglican Church. Note the change to independence and freedom here from what it had been before. The General Court was the governing body of the Massachusetts Bay Colony and was initially just John Winthrop and his assistants, which they called themselves freemen. Note the title hearkening to freedom here. Then in 1631, when other settlers expressed interest in being freemen on the general court, they decided to open up the governing body to church members only and admitted 118 new freemen to the general court. This decision would eventually cost Winthrop the governorship when in 1634, the general court grew large, ousted Winthrop, and turned itself into a representative institution with delegates from each town who would pass laws and levy taxes under the royal charter. In 1632, the Maryland colony, a haven for Catholics, was chartered by King Charles I, so you have that migration happening as well. Then in 1633, as Michael Reeves' video series taught us, William Laud became Archbishop of Canterbury in England, and that fueled the Great Migration, they call it, quote-unquote, of Puritans to New England. Now, in 1636, Roger Williams founded the Providence Colony in what is now Rhode Island, and some followers and allied Native Americans. Now, Williams was a teacher and minister of the Salem Church, but he was banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1635 by the General Court based on Williams' quote, radical beliefs, end quote, some of which were, Williams challenged the Puritans to acknowledge they had separated from the Church of England. The Puritans contended that they were trying to purify it, that they weren't separatists. He questioned the king's right to confiscate Native American lands as he had befriended the Indians. He declared a separation of church and state, specifically that civil magistrates have no power over matters of conscience. So note here that almost immediately we have this notion of separation of church and state starting within the Puritan circles. And he would later argue for a complete separation of church and state in 1644, and eventually the Providence Colony was the first place in North America to legislate freedom of religion. So note that freedom of religion had started in Puritan circles. Also in 1636, the General Court of Massachusetts not only resolved to make a code of laws, quote, agreeable to the word of God. You don't necessarily see that in the 1700s, they issued a grant to establish the first English institution of higher education on the continent, and that was Harvard College. It was intended for the education of Puritan ministers. And then in 1637, we have Anne Hutchinson, who was placed on trial before the General Court of Massachusetts for sedition when she claimed that only two or three Puritan ministers correctly preached the covenant of grace, while the others, she contended, were inappropriately preaching the covenant of works, which incorrectly led people to think that good behavior would grant them salvation. Now, the next year, in 1638, she was banished by the general court as not being fit for their society. I think it was to treat her as a leper and cast her out, and settled in Rhode Island. And a side note is she had a miscarriage on the way, and the Massachusetts colony said, well, that's judgment for her being guilty. Note the cracks starting to form in Puritan circles over grace versus works almost immediately. And then in 1641, the General Court of Massachusetts issued the Body of Liberties, outlining the rights and responsibilities of the citizens of Massachusetts, which was modeled after England's Magna Carta. It was very specific that Christianity was the only form of religion tolerated, period. So for example, here's a couple excerpts. Number 58, civil authority hath power and liberty to see the peace, ordinances, and rules of Christ observed in every church according to his word, so it be done in a civil and not in an ecclesiastical way. Number 94, capital laws. So is this the America we want to go back to? If any man after legal conviction shall have or worship any other god but the Lord God, he shall be put to death. Number 2, if any man or woman be a witch, that is, hath or consulteth with a familiar spirit, they shall be put to death. Number 3, if any man shall blaspheme the name of God, the Father, Son, or Holy Ghost, with direct, express, presumptuous, or high-handed blasphemy, or shall curse God in the like manner, he shall be put to death. Number 95, a declaration of the liberties the Lord Jesus Christ hath given to the church. Do you see a difference there between the Constitution and the Declaration we talked about? This says, all the people of God within this jurisdiction who are not in a church way and be orthodox in judgment and not scandalous in life, shall have the full liberty to gather themselves into a church estate, provided they do it in a Christian way, with due observation of the rules of Christ revealed in his word. So does it sound like what was being said by the founders 135 years later? No, it doesn't. And there's no freedom of religion here. It's Christ or death. Yet Christian America advocates will cherry pick from this time period, and they jump around, they then jump to the founding documents to suggest that we were founded as a Christian nation. So kind of stepping back, so in 1642 in England, the policy of Puritan persecution would ultimately lead to the English Civil War, and the Puritans found themselves supporting the English Parliament against King Charles I. Now in 1646, George Fox began the Quaker movement, also known as Friends, or the Religious Society of Friends, and that becomes important because they become persecuted in Massachusetts. Also in 1647, Massachusetts enacted the Old Deluder Satan Law. We don't hear laws like that anymore. Which established schools to teach reading because of, quote, one chief project of the Old Deluder Satan is to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures, end quote. Then in 1649, the execution of King Charles I occurred with his beheading, and the Commonwealth of England was proclaimed. In America, Congregationalism in that year, which is members governing church affairs, we see begins emerging in New England. And note that church members begin to exercise majority rule, democratic freedom, and authority over church affairs. Now in 1653, England went under the Puritan rule of Oliver Cromwell as Lord Protector of England until his death a mere 5 years later in 1658. And in 1656, the first Quakers in Massachusetts were arrested and banished. They were considered heretics by the Puritans because of their insistence on individual obedience to the, quote, inner light. And that was their metaphors for Christ's light shining on or in them, the presence of Christ in the heart. Executions of the Quakers would later follow, and actually the king had to step in and stop them in Massachusetts. Then in 1660, American Puritan hopes for English reform were dashed when King Charles II, a Catholic, was crowned King of England. Now, persecution of the English Puritans resumed, and many emigrated at that point or returned back to the U.S. And why is that important? Because those people now coming over after the English Civil War, they're used to revolutionary thought and ideas. They're bringing that with them over to America. In 1662, we see the Halfway Covenant was accepted by Boston ministers, which admitted unbelieving children of church members into a, quote, unquote, halfway membership with the Puritan faith. This enabled parents to secure baptism for their own unregenerate children, but halfway members could not vote in church affairs or take communion. This has been viewed as one of the major signs of waning Puritan control in the face of encroaching worldliness among the new generation of New Englanders. So note the shift away from what was in the heart to that of outward morality, the baptism of unbelievers. Well, Jonathan Edwards challenged this halfway covenant, arguing that there was no such thing as a halfway covenant with God, and the unregenerate should not be lulled into a false sense of security. But unlike the Puritans, he was willing to give these unbelievers citizenship, but just not a voice in church affairs. So an increasing number of these young halfway church attendees were unable to give any testimony of salvation, as their Puritan parents had acquiesced in evangelizing them, their own children. Listen to what Phil Johnson said about this period of history and how quickly the Puritan model of society broke down within only 30 to 40 years of its start. He said, quote, "Our history is full of failed forays into the political realm. Various attempts to establish Christ's kingdom on earth by legislation and efforts to impact society spiritually through political means, starting with the Puritan experiment in Massachusetts in the 1600s. They wanted to establish a society of believers governed by righteous laws, which were enforced by magistrates who were mature church members because they believed that they would create an earthly paradise. And in the words of Matthew 5:14, a city set on a hill. But the sons and daughters of the original Puritans became so comfortable with the notion that they were keeping society righteous through righteous laws that they neglected to evangelize their own children, just like Old Testament Israel. And within two generations, Puritan society was beset with the very same problems the original Puritans had left England to get away from, not to mention witch trials and religious persecution. But much more than a century had passed, Unitarianism and deism were more powerful religious forces in New England than Puritanism was, end quote. Then in 1675, German Philip Jacob Spencer wrote the Pia Desideria, if I said that right, translated Heartfelt Desire for God-Pleasing Reform. And in this work, it signaled the emergence of pietism, and this was stemming from German Lutheranism, in which Christians needed to be pious or outwardly moral in order to be a good example to unbelievers and heretics. In it, Spencer said, quote, "We must give them a good example and take the greatest pains not to offend them in any way, for this would give them a bad impression of our true teaching and hence would make their conversion more difficult," end quote. So note the discussion within Protestant circles of external morality affecting salvation, as well as not wanting to cause offense. Also in 1675, New England settlers launched a battle against Native Americans in King Philip's War. Now, the settlers named the chief of the tribe King Philip instead of his tribal name. And this came after the murder of John Sassaman, a literate praying Indian, quote unquote, who was converted to Christianity. So the colonists go after Native Americans at that point. And this was a turning point in the history of New England, because from then on, Puritans tended to depict Native Americans as the embodiments of human sinfulness. And Puritans believed they must conquer the indigenous people or they would break their covenant with God. In 1676, Puritan minister Increase Mather, you gotta love those names back then, Increase Mather wrote A Brief History of the War with the Indians in New England. And in it, he argued that the war was a form of divine judgment sent upon the second generation of Puritans for having failed to follow, quote, the blessed design of their fathers, end quote. So Mather said that this new generation in America had forsaken church protection by seeking material gain over spiritual purity. So note how Mather acknowledged that the children of the original Puritans were already off track one generation in America. Then in 1678, we have John Bunyan, wrote Pilgrim's Progress, just to keep all of that in line. And in 1681, King Charles II of England granted a land charter of modern-day Delaware and Pennsylvania to William Penn. Penn was a Quaker and established the province of Pennsylvania with freedom of religion, which drew Quakers from all over the colonies. Now note again, freedom of religion in America. And in 1683, the New England Primer was published and became the most widely used reading instruction text in American history. I know some of you have that in this room. And in 1684, complaints of colonial insubordination with trade, tariff, and navigation laws against Massachusetts magistrates led to the king revoking the royal charter, which had been in place for 55 years. 2 years later, in 1686, the royal governor, Sir Edmund Andros, was appointed by the king, and they retitled the entire New England the Dominion of New England, that encompassed Massachusetts, Maine, New Hampshire, Plymouth, and Rhode Island. Now back in England in 1688, the Glorious Revolution occurred. Protestant William of Orange invaded England, and Catholic King James II fled. And in 1689, the English Bill of Rights eased pressure on nonconforming Protestants. Now, back in America during that time, so you have the Glorious Revolution. Just think of the thoughts. In America, 1 year later, we have a Boston Rebellion that topples the English government of the Dominion of New England. And this rebellion was led by American Puritan ministers Increase Mather, who would be the president of Harvard College, and his son, Cotton Mather, who was grandson of Richard Mather and John Cotton. And note that the Puritan uprising in America here fighting against England versus fleeing as they had before. So now they take up and fight the crown. In 1690, English philosopher John Locke, who is one of the most influential people on the formation of American government, more on that next week, wrote two treatises on civil government. So that's happening at the same time. Then in 1691, Protestant co-rulers of England, King William III and Queen Mary II, this is the reign of William and Mary, granted Massachusetts a new royal charter, restoring a portion of their government. And in 1692, we have the witchcraft trials that occur in Salem Village, so much for toleration in Puritan America. And in 1699, so just before the turn of the century, the Brattle Street Manifesto was drafted by a new congregation in Boston, which greatly eased church membership requirements and marked the appearance of a liberal faction in Puritanism. For example, any child might be baptized, which basically obliterated the halfway covenant. You didn't need that anymore. Visible sanctity, quote unquote, would satisfy the requirements for taking the Lord's Supper. Its church covenant would not be understood as a divinely ordered instrument, but one contrived under the, quote, law of nature. More on that next week. Candidates for admission to church would not be required to make their conversion experience public, but rather simple examination by the minister would suffice. Essentially, the old strict standards of the Puritan church were considered absurd when measured against the love that united all Christians, quote unquote. Sound familiar? Christian love? Puritan minister Cotton Mather took a stand against the Brattle Street Church initially, but eventually called a truce for ecclesiastical unity in New England. He was seeking a ecumenical Christian union in the colonies. So note here how church liberalism crept into Puritan America, and Puritan preachers gave way for the sake of ecumenicalism. Almost done here. In 1700, Harvard liberals forced out Increase Mather, that Puritan preacher, as the college president. And note how Harvard already started to change by 1700. We think of it as, back in the old days, it was already changing by the turn of the century. Then in 1701, Yale University was founded by Orthodox Connecticut clergy to train Puritan ministers in old learning, quote unquote, where the Bible was the basis for all teaching, all understanding, answering all questions. However, only 13 years later, in 1714, a gift of books to Yale included new learning works, such as Sir Isaac Newton, John Locke, and Francis Bacon, all Enlightenment-era philosophers, and also two of those men were quoted by the Founding Fathers when looking at creating the American documents. New learning taught students to question the authority of Scripture as a path to certainty with a focus on reason and science. And by 1750, Yale allowed new learning to take the place and gain favor over old learning. That must be my bell to be done. So in essence, by 1750 and perhaps much sooner than that, the Puritan universities of Harvard and Yale were overrun with liberal worldly teaching. And note that the biblical training of men in America had already waned by 1750. That's important for next week. As has been discussed, American Puritanism began to die out by the early 1700s, so that notion that we need to get back to Christian America begs the question, when and what are we supposed to return to? Which America? And as we'll see more next week, the Puritan model failed as America turned from overt intolerance of anything but biblical Christianity to one of tolerance of any form of religion in order to have a moral society. So what did America turn to? Well, many of the founders became theistic rationalists. But for more on that, you'll need to come back next week. So in closing, we'll continue next time with looking at the thoughts of the post-Puritan era leading to the Declaration of Independence and U.S. Constitution in the 1770s and 1780s. We'll see that those small cracks that began to form in Puritan America widened with the passage of time. All right. Thank you for holding long. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this time to be together. Lord, just let us hold true to those words of Scripture in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, Lord, that we are to be in submission. Lord, just give us hearts and minds that focus on your word and keep that before us at all times. Thank you, Lord, for this day. In Christ's name, amen.